Good morning, everyone. Welcome to our service this morning. We especially welcome those who are visiting with us. May we have a blessed service together. We also remember those who are listening online. Hope and pray that you be blessed by this service also. One reminder this morning, and that is the Bradley Center singing this afternoon. We hope to have a reasonable number of people there to sing for the elderly there. Our focus verse this morning comes from Acts 26, verse 6, and the first part of verse 7, and it's from Paul's speech to Agrippa. And Paul says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain." Let's sing our pre-service song from Psalter 297.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us continue in our worship of God and let us sing together from Psalter number 134, and we sing all the stanzas.
Thank you.
And after hearing the law of God, we will sing from Psalter 1, which speaks of the blessings of walking in the ways of the Lord. And we'll sing the first three stanzas of that Psalter selection. But first hear God's holy law. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. This morning we are blessed not only to hear the preaching of the gospel, but we are also given the opportunity to see the picture of the gospel as in the sacrament of holy baptism. And therefore we will read from the form for the administration of holy baptism you find in the little yellow booklet in your pew at the very beginning of it. And we will begin by reading from that form, receiving the answers from our brother and sister Roos, and then proceeding with the sacrament of holy baptism. We read there, Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of holy baptism is summarized as follows. First, we and our children are conceived and born in sin. This means that we are by nature children of wrath, and therefore cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. Baptism by dipping in or sprinkling teaches us that sin has made us so impure that we must undergo a cleansing that only God can accomplish. By this we are admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God, and to turn to God for our cleansing and salvation. Second, holy baptism signifies and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. For this reason we are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we are baptized into the name of the Father, God the Father testifies and seals to us that he makes an eternal covenant of grace with us. He adopts us as his children and heirs, and therefore he promises to provide us with all good and protect us from all evil or turn it to our benefit. When we are baptized into the name of the Son, God the Son seals to us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins and unites us with him in his death and resurrection. Thus we are freed from our sins and accounted righteous before God. When we are baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and will sanctify us to be members of Christ. He will apply to us what we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we will finally be presented without blemish among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Third, since every covenant contains two parts, promise and obligation, we are through baptism called and obliged by the Lord to a new obedience. We are to cling to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to trust him and to love him with our whole heart and soul and mind and with all our strength. We must not love the world, but crucify our old nature and lead a new and holy life. If through weakness we fall into sin, we must not despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and sure testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. Although our children do not understand all this, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism, just as they share without their knowledge in the sin and condemnation of Adam, so are they without their knowledge received to grace in Christ. For God speaks to Abraham, the father of all believers, and therefore to us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. The Apostle Peter also testifies to this with these words, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Therefore, God formally commanded that infants be circumcised as a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness that comes by faith. Christ also recognized that children are members of the covenant people when he took them in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Since baptism has replaced circumcision, infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. As these children mature, it is the duty of their parents to instruct them in these truths. In order that we may now administer this holy sacrament to the glory of God, for our comfort and to the upbuilding of his church, let us call on his holy name. Let us pray. Almighty eternal God, you once severely punished an unbelieving and unrepentant world in holy judgment with the flood. But in your great mercy, you saved and protected believing Noah and his family. You also drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his whole army in the Red Sea, and you brought your people Israel through the sea on dry ground. Thus you revealed the meaning of baptism and the mercies of your covenant in saving your people who of themselves deserved your condemnation. We therefore pray that in your infinite mercy that you will graciously look upon this child and bring her into union with your Son, Jesus Christ, through your Holy Spirit, so that she may be buried with Christ into death and be raised with him to walk in newness of life. We pray that she may follow Christ day by day, joyfully bearing her cross and cling to him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love. Comfort her in your grace so that she, when she leaves this life and its constant struggle against the power of sin, she may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ your Son. We ask this of you, O Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who with you and the Holy Spirit, one only true God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard baptism is an ordinance of God to seal to us and our children his covenant. We must therefore receive the sacrament for this purpose and not out of mere custom or superstition, that it may appear that you desire baptism as God commands. We ask that you, Brody and Allison, answer these questions, and if we could ask you to rise at this moment. First, do you confess that our children, though conceived and born in sin, and therefore subject to all misery that sin brings, even the condemnation of God, are sanctified in Christ, and so as members of his church ought to be baptized? Second, do you confess that the doctrine of the Old and New Testament summarized in the Apostles' Creed and taught here in this Christian church is the true and complete doctrine of salvation? And then third, do you sincerely promise to do all you can to teach and raise your children and to have them taught this doctrine of salvation? What is your answer, Brody? Allison? We know that the Lord is ever faithful to his covenant, and that's our hope. Also, as we witness the giving of your vows, but also as we witness the administration of the sacrament of holy baptism, and we have the practice that we usually respond by singing from 425, the fifth stanza. But the last line of that stanza is quite interesting. It says, "The covenant made in days of old with Abraham he doth uphold." And it teaches us that our hope also in bringing our children and presenting them for baptism, our firm confidence and hope is that God himself will be faithful to his covenant. Not that we will be faithful, because there would be no hope in that. Because we will fall. We will fail. We will fall and fail as parents. There are many things which we will do wrong. We will say wrong. And if our children's salvation depended only upon the fact that we would do everything correctly, we wouldn't have much hope for them. But when we think that God is ever faithful, that our Father is ever faithful, and that the sacrament which is administered today is a sign and seal of his faithfulness to us, then we also realize that there's something very precious occurring here, and that our hope and our expectation is in the Lord, who is the one who initiated his covenant with us and our children. And so our confidence is not in ourselves, but our confidence is in God, who comes down to us in Christ Jesus, our Savior. And he extends his promises to us that whoever believes will be saved. And we are given the great privilege of raising children. And in many sense, they are the Lord's children. And so we raise them in the fear of the Lord. And so may the Lord bless and strengthen you also as you raise your two daughters now in the fear of the Lord. And we will sing in response after the baptism from the fifth stanza of 425, and we will do so standing. It's coming nice and close. Rosalie Brooke Roos, I baptize you into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
us pray. Number 431, and we do so standing. 431, and we sing stanzas 3, 4, 5, and 6. Let us turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7, we will read verses 1 through 24. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 24. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he says in this chapter, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches, was anyone called while circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised, let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. So far the reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, recently there was a debate on social media. I'm not saying that you should enter into debates on social media, but there just was one. And the debate was about the place of children in the Reformed Church. There were those who referred to covenant children as vipers in diapers, or little pagans, or simply as those outside of the covenant of grace, claiming that there was no distinction between the children of believing parents and those of unbelievers in the world. Now, we would not be surprised by such a debate in Credo Baptist churches, but this was a debate among Reformed believers who attended churches who baptize children. And this is not a new debate, and nor are these new terms when referring to covenant children. But how should we view children born of believing parents? This has been a question of debate, you might say, in Reformed churches for centuries. And we might ask the question, is it appropriate to view our children as vipers in diapers or little pagans? What is their relationship to the Lord? Are they objects of evangelism? How are we to treat children who are born of believing parents? How do we view our children? In what way are children of the covenant different than children of unbelievers? Well, how would the Apostle Paul answer these questions? Well, according to our text, he would take little Rosalie, Ruth, into his arms, and he would call her holy, Winty. He would call her holy. That's clear from our text, isn't it? Our text for this service is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, and particularly the last phrase, which reads, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And he adds this addition to his teaching on the holiness of an unbelieving spouse who is married to a believer. A few years ago, also in our series on the book of Ephesians, we heard how Paul addressed children in the book of Ephesians as among the saints who were gathered in Ephesus. He does not view them as vipers in diapers. He doesn't view them as pagans, but as children who are holy by virtue of the covenant of grace. Now, what does this holiness mean? What does Paul mean when he says that our children are holy? And what implications does this have for how we raise our children? What implications does this have of how our children should live before the Lord? And this is what we'll hope to consider this morning. And the theme of this sermon, based on the last part of verse 14, is the holiness of our covenant children. The holiness of our covenant children. We'll look at the nature of this holiness, the meaning of this holiness, and then the implications of this holiness. And so Paul, in our text, he describes the children of believers, or even of one believing parent, as holy. But didn't we just acknowledge in our form for infant baptism that our children also are by nature children of wrath? Well, how does Paul now describe them as holy? Well, we cannot say that our children are unholy, for that would contradict the objective statement of the Apostle Paul. But when we think of holiness, we often think, don't we, of a life of purity and a life of godliness, as a life that serves the Lord. When one is a holy person, they are one who is living in the service of the Lord. That's generally how we think of it. Well, obviously that can't be said of a little baby, can it? A little child cannot show actions of godliness. A little child is largely focused upon their physical needs. Rosalie will cry when she's hungry or when she's uncomfortable in some way. But little babies can hardly live a life of godliness and purity in the way that they live, can they? And therefore, the first question we must ask about Paul's statement that our children are holy is, what is the nature of this holiness? We must be clear what we mean by this. Well, we must say that the children of one believing parent is holy. That's clearly the meaning of the text. But what is the nature of this holiness? Well, this has been a major debate between Reformed theologians for centuries. And some have argued that the word holy here refers to internal holiness. And by this they mean that children, by virtue of being born of believing parents, must be regarded and treated even as subjectively holy, at least until such a time that the opposite proves to be true. And those who hold this position, they say that children must be regarded as regenerated unless they show signs to the contrary. Now, we call this doctrinal position presumptive regeneration. And those who hold this position, at least when they're consistent to it, they will call their children, yes, to live a life of covenantal obedience to God, but rarely do they give this exhortation that they need to come to Christ for salvation. But others have argued that the word holy here, it refers to external holiness, meaning that they are set apart by God for the holy purpose without making any judgment on their spiritual condition before God. But by virtue of being related to believing parents, they have many outward privileges. But then they would go further, most of them anyway, and say that this has little or no spiritual significance for the child unless they come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here the focus then is on urging children to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but rarely does it continue with a call to obedience to the Lord. Well, who's right? Who's right? Well, they both can't be right, but they can both be wrong. Does this holiness refer to something different, perhaps? In order to answer this question, we need to look carefully at the context of this text for a moment. And the context in which Paul is addressing the children of believers as holy is in this discussion about marriage. And more particularly, this context where there is a marriage of a believer to an unbeliever. Now, that's not the way it started out. There is no justification in this text for two unbelievers to be married. But you have a context in which the gospel came to Corinth and one of the two spouses became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they wanted to know, well, what's one to do in that circumstance? Obviously, their life has been dramatically changed. Should they remain married to their unbelieving spouse? Or should they divorce their unbelieving spouse? And Paul says, no. He says, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. In other words, the believing spouse is to happily remain married, and that marriage should not be dissolved. And why not? Well, Paul gives the reason in verse 14. He says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. And so the reason why the marriage bond between a believer and an unbeliever should not be dissolved is because the unbeliever is sanctified by the believer. Now you may know this, or maybe you don't, but the word sanctified has the same root as the word holy when it refers to the children in this text. So what does this mean? Well, what he's saying here is that the unbeliever who is set apart, the unbeliever is consecrated in a sense to God by virtue of the fact that he or she belongs to a family where there is a believer. And so this unbeliever has special privileges, special responsibilities in light of the relationship they have with the believer, that God looks differently upon them, that they are ones who are set apart. And so we recognize that there is a distinction here made. Now, it doesn't mean that one who has a believing spouse or has a believing parent is automatically saved. That's not possible, because that would be a contradiction of the very word of God, because the only way we can be saved is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of our sin and believing in the Lord Jesus. But here what Paul is doing, he's simply taking an Old Testament principle, and he's applying it in a different context. The point is clear, that God has a relationship with family members of those who believe on his name. He shows mercy to them, to those who are associated with his people. And he has special concern for them, for their well-being. And he looks at them as set aside objectively as his people to serve him. Now, how does this relate to our text, especially to children of believing parents? How are they holy? Well, just as the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse, meaning they are set apart and placed in a relationship to the Lord, so children too, because of that believing parent, are to be regarded as holy, set apart by God. And that means they're placed in this relationship of a favor towards the Lord. They are not, as some claim, to be regarded as no different than children from the world. They are not to be looked at as little pagans or as vipers in diapers, but they are considered to be belonging to God's covenant and under his divine favor. And so children, having not yet reached the age of discretion, are, and not yet having appropriated the promises of the gospel, not yet having come to expression of their own personal faith in the Lord Jesus, they are objectively holy. By nature of the covenant of grace, they are objectively holy, not simply externally or internally, that's a false dilemma, but objectively, referring not to their state, but to their status before God. Well, what does that mean? Well, we look at that in our second point, the meaning of this holiness. What is the meaning of this objective holiness of our children? What do we mean when we speak of them being objectively holy? Well, Paul's speaking about the relationship our children have to the Lord. They are set apart by God in this covenant relationship. And it means that they are members of the covenant of grace and of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The covenant of grace is, and I've said this before, but it is that gracious agreement which God establishes with believers and their seed, in which God promises them salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and requires of them a life of repentance and faith. And so what kind of relationship is it that God has with believers and their seed? Well, when we turn to Scripture for guidance on this question, we find that in the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, although it's in the New Testament too, that there are some very good images that we can use. In the Old Testament, God is very graphic about His relationship to His people. And it often speaks of His relationship to His people in the context of marriage. It speaks of the marriage union between a husband and his wife. And the Old Testament describes this relationship that God has with His people, and it uses words like marriage and betrothal. And there are other times when Israel, because of her rebellion against the Lord, that then the Lord uses words like unfaithful, and sometimes even a harlot. Often in the relationship between God and His people, that Israel is personified as the bride who is often unfaithful to her husband. And of course, the prophecy of Hosea comes to mind when speaking of Israel as an unfaithful wife. And the covenant relationship then is to be thought of in terms of a marriage. And this is how the Holy Spirit, in both the Old and the New Testament, pictures this relationship that God has with His people. And it helps us understand what that relationship is like. And so we might say in the covenant of grace that God Himself has come down and He has made vows and He is married to His people. And we know that the Apostle Paul uses the same language, doesn't he, in Ephesians 5. When he tells husbands to love their wives, how? As Christ love the church. And he tells wives to submit to their husbands. And how are they to submit? They are to submit as the church submits unto Christ. And therefore, when Paul describes the children of believers as holy, he's borrowing this Old Testament language. He's not saying anything different than was in the Old Testament about God's relationship with His people. And this means that children are holy, not in the sense that they are necessarily saved, but in the sense that they are set apart for holy use. Now, as we think about this marriage relationship for a few minutes, when does the marriage of a bride and a groom actually take place? Well, we all have been at wedding ceremonies before, and some of you will be attending weddings in the coming months as well. And we always wait, don't we, for the minister to say, "And I now pronounce you husband and wife." And now we can make various distinctions and we can make arbitrary cutoffs and say, well, when are they actually married now? Are they married when they each give their I do's? Or are they married when the minister says his words, that he pronounces them man and wife? Or are they married when the legal forms and the register have been signed? Well, let's just say that as far as the law of the land is concerned, and if the vows are made and if the documents are signed, they leave the church as husband and wife, don't they? But is that all there is to marriage? Is that all there is to marriage? They can say, well, they're now legally married. Well, the marriage, of course, needs to be consummated through the physical union of a man and a woman, a man and his wife. And so we can say, yes, they're married when they leave the church. But they're married too in anticipation of that consummation of the marriage. And when that happens, we can say, then they are truly married. But then, you know, the time goes on and, you know, things don't go as well as one had hoped. And you know, communication breaks down and the husband and wife, their communication is reduced to shouting matches between the two. And finally, one of them throws up their hands in despair and says, "This is no marriage." And they walk out of the house. This is no marriage at all. And we say, yeah, there's some truth to that. Because the marriage is not the way it should be conducted. The marriage is not in accordance with the Word of God, is it? And so when they say, this is no marriage, one is saying, well, this is not the way a marriage should function, but we still say there's still a marriage there, isn't there? In fact, we as a church would say that there's little reasons for the dissolution of a marriage. And really, the Bible only allows the dissolution of a marriage when one or the other partner has entered into unlawful sexual union with a third party. That's adultery. And then the marriage is broken, but it still then can be repaired, thankfully. If the injured party wishes to forgive and wishes to take back and there's enough ground, then they can repair the marriage. That's what the Lord does with his people so often, doesn't he? He doesn't throw us off. He didn't condemn Israel and break his relationship with them because of their failures, because of their spiritual adultery. But we know that the Bible allows the dissolving of the marriage in that particular case. But nevertheless, we work to restoring it, don't we? And we should think of all these things as we think of the covenant of grace, that God is coming down and he says, I will be a God to you and to your children. Now, that's not just a marriage proposal. That's not something we can take or leave and say, well, you know, well, I'll think about it. Or when my child gets older, well, then he or she can make their own decision whether they really want to be in a covenant relationship with the Lord. No. When he comes down and he comes down and makes that relationship with them, we say the covenant is unilateral in its origin. And so normally in marriage we have an I do from both parties, but that's not the case in the covenant of grace. And some have argued against infant baptism, and it sounds so pious, and they say, well, I was not part of my baptism as an infant, and so it's not valid. Well, it's valid because God has initiated it. It's valid because the institution and establishment of the covenant is unilateral. And what we mean by that is that God is the one who establishes it, independent of man. You can read about that in Genesis 15 and 17, where God says, I will be a God to you, and you shall be my people. He doesn't say, and you have a choice to be made now, whether you want to decide to be one of my people or not. No, I will be your God to you and to your children, and you shall be my people. Who are we to say what God can and cannot do? He's made a vow to us in the covenant of grace. And now our responsibility is, as members of the covenant of grace, whether we're a newborn infant or 75 or 95 years old, we are to walk before the Lord and be perfect. You see, a bride, what is a bride to do? She is to live in such a way in her marriage that she is fulfilling her marriage obligations, her responsibilities, and she receives enjoyment and pleasure from her marriage as well. Well, in that sense too, we are to respond in the same way, aren't we? And that's why in our form it says that this covenant contains two parts, a promise and an obligation. God comes to us with a promise, and we are obliged unto new obedience, and we are called to cling, it says, to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to trust him and to love him with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and with all our strength. We must not love the world, but crucify our old nature and lead a new and a holy life. And so we see that we're to walk before the Lord and be perfect. So simply receiving a legal document saying that you're married, as important as that is not all there is to marriage, is it? Objectively and legally, you are married. You are married when you make your vows and when you sign the documents and you leave the sanctuary, you are married. But none of us would say, well, that's all there is to marriage. But there's much more to marriage, isn't there? It's true that in marriage, we're to live in healthy relationships with our husband and with our wife, and there needs to be communication, there needs to be love, there needs to be care, there needs to be support, there needs to be respect, there needs to be submission, there needs to be intimacy, and so on. And it's a living relationship, a daily living relationship. In other words, our relationship to our spouse doesn't come from the legal document, but from the experience and the expression of love in the marriage bond as each partner fulfills the responsibilities in that bond. Well, this is how the Bible speaks of our relationship to the Lord in the Old and the New Testament. And this is ample evidence for the reality of the covenant of grace that he establishes with us and our children. And this is the meaning of the covenant of grace. And this is the preciousness of it. And this is why, when we reject it, that we have lost so much for us and our children. And this is why, when somebody leaves the Reformed faith and goes to a Baptist church, that they have undermined the privileges of the covenant of grace for their children and for the generations to come, because they neglect to understand the meaning and the importance of it. But what's the implication that this has? Well, we turn to that in the third point, the implications, and by now you know what that will be. The fact that our children are holy implies many things. First of all, it implies that all of our children are members of the church, and therefore they must be baptized. In the New Testament, the church is the covenant community of God. It is a covenant community in which we are called holy in the Old Testament, and they are called holy in the New Testament too. And then it follows that our children are members of this covenant community, and as such, they must be baptized. That's what we already heard in the questions. Do you confess that our children, though conceived and born in sin, and therefore subject to all misery that sin brings, even the condemnation of God, are sanctified in Christ, and so as members of his church ought to be baptized? And you'll notice the footnote, if you have the form. The footnote beside the word sanctified is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, or one of the two references. It says children are sanctified, or they are holy in Christ, and therefore they must be baptized. And so we do not baptize our children to sanctify them, but we baptize our children because they are holy in Christ. And being members of the church, our children are entitled to privileges, and they're entitled to certain benefits. They have the privilege of being under the oversight and the discipline of the church, and that means several things. It means office bearers, they have a responsibility to watch over the children and the youth of the congregation. And if they notice that something's not right, that they too are objects of discipline. If a child does not respond and according to their age, they receive appropriate discipline. Also in the Church of Jesus Christ, this has always been the official position of the Free Reformed churches. And further, being a member of the church means that they should be participants in the life of the congregation, part of the worship services. It means they sing with us and they read the scriptures and they listen to the preaching. And this is the reason we don't hold Sunday school classes during the worship service, because our children, they are called to worship with us. If you look in the Old Testament and you find that children are part of the congregation. They were in Ephesus, and they were in the book of Ezra. You read it in the Old Testament that the children gathered with the congregation, and they worshiped the Lord. We might say, well, what do they understand? You know, what if we use that argument, what do they understand in the worship service? Some of us might stop reading our Bibles, or at least some parts of the Bible, because there are many parts of the Bible I don't understand. And I keep reading it and praying and longing to know what it means. And so we do in the worship service as well. Many of us don't understand everything that's said either. But we nevertheless, we worship God. That's our purpose here, is not just to learn, but our purpose here is singing and praising and hearing from the Lord in order that we might worship Him as a covenant community of God. And it shows that children are to be active in the ministry of the gospel and attending the various opportunities that are given to them, whether Sunday school or catechism classes or youth events and any kind of instruction to teach them and to train them in the fear of the Lord as members of Christ's church. But secondly, children are holy because they're expected to conduct themselves accordingly. In other words, because they are objectively in this marriage relationship with the Lord, there must be spiritual life in that relationship. Because in marriage, we have both spouses, don't we? Fulfilling their roles and responsibilities. They love one another. They care for one another. They pray for one another. They listen to each other. And they have intimacy together. And so when we have a covenant relationship with God, we have a calling to be faithful in the way that we live. Just as a husband has a right to expect faithfulness from his wife and the wife from her husband, so the Lord calls us to faithfulness in his covenant he's made with us. And as members of the covenant, that means we cannot live how we want to live. And it means we can't allow our children to live as they please to live. We can't allow them to live in sin, at least not as long as they're under our oversight. We must admonish them and instruct them and lead them. And even if they're unconverted, they still must live in accordance with God's commandments. They cannot, but they must. And so the covenant expectations of our children is the same as for the confessing members of the church. There's no difference as far as expectations. Now, children, of course, have only reached a certain level of maturity. But nevertheless, the expectations are the same. And we're called to teach them in the fear of the Lord, to teach them how to obey all the commandments of God, not simply in by our words, but by our example as parents. We're called to instruct them and teach them. And we're calling them to live in the fear of the Lord. No, understand that this doesn't mean we make little Pharisees out of them, that they learn to externally obey, because otherwise they will be punished. But we show them that they must obey from the heart, you see. And we work this out in their lives, don't we? And we teach them how they must obey the Lord from the heart, how they must obey Him because they love Him, because they serve Him, because they honor Him. And so children and young people, what God wants is not that you serve Him because you have to or because your parents make you, but because you want to serve Him and you want to love Him. Now you understand that that's impossible without the work of the Lord Jesus for us and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And all this needs to be applied to our hearts so that we begin to take delight in the law of God. We find ourselves loving to sing His praises. Nobody has to tell us anymore, you must sing, children, because you sing from the heart to the praise of God. Nobody has to tell you, follow along in your Bible because you delight in the Word of the Lord. No one has to correct you when you're sitting in the worship service because you are wanting to serve the Lord and you want to honor Him, and all of your affections and your hopes and your desires are God-centered, and you wish to give glory to God in the way that you live, in the way that you conduct yourself. Oh yes, you will fail just like we fail. You will fall back into sin in some area of your life, but you are then quick to repent, and you're quick to turn to Jesus again for forgiveness of all of your sins. Is that your life? You see, that's what your life should be like as you live faithful to God, as you live to the honor of God. And that's only possible when we have been, of course, renewed by the Spirit of God, and when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we are not only ones who are objectively holy. But then by God's grace, we become more and more holy in our lives so that we begin to reflect something of the Christ-likeness to others. And so they see the holiness of God in us. And as a result, you stand before God not condemned because of your sin, but you stand there perfectly holy because you are cloaked in the garments of Christ's righteousness. You see the picture the Bible gives to us? It's a beautiful picture. And so how do we view our children? We see them as part of the covenant of grace, as members of the church of Christ, as those who are called by the Lord to love Him with all their heart and their soul and their mind and their strength. And we see the covenant of grace as a great blessing that God has come down and unilaterally He has made His vow to us, His vow of His faithfulness to us, to His covenant. And how are we to respond to that? Young and old, children and adults, we are to respond to it, being overwhelmed with His mercy, being conscious of His grace, being aware of our need, looking to Jesus as our Savior, fleeing to Him as our refuge, trusting in Him for our salvation, and living for His glory and for the praise of His name. And we can't do that of ourselves. But God has accomplished all that needs to be done in His Son, the Lord Jesus, so that whoever believes in Him is accounted righteous through the perfect work of Jesus Christ. They are not only forgiven of their sin, as glorious as that is, but they are given the garments of Christ's righteousness, and so may stand before God perfectly pure and holy. You see, this is the consummation of the covenant. This is what God has in mind when He established His covenant with us and our children. He wants this covenant to be lived. He wants it to be consummated so that we live in complete intimacy and fellowship with Jesus Christ, our only Savior. Amen. Let us sing.